Hello and welcome to Finding Truth Matters with Dr. Andrew Corbett. It's good to have you tuned into the program. It's no secret that the Bible is jam-packed with valuable instruction on how to live a life that is fulfilling and fruitful for God. Often we're tempted to stick to the New Testament, relegating the Old Testament to the too hard basket for not-so-relevant stories. Dr. Corbett is delving into the pages of the Old Testament, uncovering priceless gems that give us valuable insight into the way we can live passionately for God today. Tonight, Dr. Corbett continues in the book of 1 Kings and a look at King Ahab and Jezebel. Let's join him now.
Let's pray. Father, open our hearts, our minds, our eyes, our ears to the wonders of your word. Help us, Lord, to see you. And help our hearts to be changed as a result. In Jesus' name, amen. Someone sent me a really nice illustration of how the supernatural and modern science interacts these days. And it's the story of a wise old Indian chief who was asked by his tribe, Chief, we know you can see into the future and we need to know, will this winter be a cold winter? How much should we prepare for the winter? And the chief didn't really know if it was going to be a particularly cold winter or not, but he thought he'd sound all wise and sage-like. He came in and he just sort of pondered and said, "Ugh, winter, cold." And so they all went and gathered extra sticks and firewood. But then just to be safe, he thought he'd ring the Bureau of Meteorology. So he rang the Bureau of Meteorology and he said to the chief forecaster, I just need to know, this winter, is it going to be particularly cold? And the chief meteorologist said, "Yes, this winter is going to be particularly cold." He said, "Okay." So he came back and some more people asked him from his tribe, "Will this winter be particularly cold?" And he said, "Ugh, winter, very cold." So they gathered more sticks and more firewood and they just gathered it all in. And then he started to worry. He thought, "Gee, what if it isn't really cold? You know, I'm going to look like a false sort of witch doctor type chief." And so he rang the Bureau of Meteorology again. He said, "Look, I know I rang yesterday, but Mr. Chief Meteorologist Forecaster, can you tell me this winter, you sure, is it going to be really cold?" He said, "Oh yeah, this is going to be a really cold winter." He said, "Okay, thank you, just wanted to check." A couple of days later, more people had come up to him and asked him again. He said, "Yes, it's going to be really cold." So they gathered more firewood, more sticks, and they're really preparing, rugging up for this coming winter. And then the chief's now really getting worried because he's thinking, "Man, we got all this firewood, all this fire sticks, you know." It's like, "Oh man, I'm going to look like a goose if it's not a really cold winter. I just better make sure." So he rang the Bureau of Meteorology again, spoke with the chief forecaster and said, I know, but are you just sure this winter is going to be a really cold winter?" He said, yes, we're positive." He said, "Hey, look, I just got to know, how are you so positive?" He said, "Because we keep seeing all the Indians gathering all the firewood and sticks. And they're usually good at predicting these things." Sometimes the overlap between superstition, religion, and practical everyday living, the lines are kind of blurred, and people don't know where godly religion begins and superstition ends and all this sort of thing. And over the years, I've been in ministry and even just in the church, even before getting into ministry, I was confronted with some very superstitious Christianity. People would be just paranoid about, in a superstitious way, about what the devil might be doing and how the devil might be having a go and all the rest of it. And I had somebody ask me you know, what's happened to my ankle this week? Is that an attack of the devil? And it may well have been, but it was definitely an attack of my clumsiness. And if you call that the devil, then maybe that's how the devil did it. But that's not the point. So as we look at this subject today, perhaps you've heard superstitious thinking in your brief walk with the Lord. Let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 16. And we are going to look at King Ahab's wife. King Ahab, he's an interesting guy. And we're going to pick it up in verse 29 in just a moment. Ahab was the king of Israel. Now, when I say that, if you're not really familiar with Scripture, if you're not familiar with the story of the Bible, that you're going to hear me say something that I haven't actually said. Because what happened was Israel, up until King Solomon, was one nation. And after King Solomon, his son Rehoboam, the Bible presents him as a brash, young fool. And Rehoboam split the nation and civil war commenced. And the tribes to the south where Rehoboam was became known as Judah, and the tribes to the north became known as Israel. And so when we read of the king of Israel, it's not like David was the king of Israel. David was the king of the whole deal. But now, from this point on, we're going to read of the kings of Israel, and they're just looking after the northern tribes who formed their own nation. They called themselves Israel. And Ahab was a king of Israel. And the Bible says this amazing statement about Ahab, as we'll read in a moment. He was an evil king. But it doesn't just leave it there. It says this: he was more evil than any king before him. How evil do you have to be to earn that designation? The most evil king that's ever lived. Wow. His father was a mobster. His father's name was Omri. And you read in verse 21 how Omri was just a thug. And he came in and basically just muscled his way into the palace. Wasn't born the royal blood, but he just kind of took the thing over like a thug. And Ahab was raised by this gangster by the name of Omri. And Omri was called the most evil king ever. Then his son Ahab, who we're going to have a little bit of a look at today, he picks up where his father left off and became even more evil. Good grief. So Ahab was born to a murderous thug by the name of Omri. It says in verse 25 that Omri did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did more evil than all who were before him. Now that is saying something. That is just outstanding. Because the benchmark for evil kings is neither of these guys. It is actually someone who came before them. In fact, the first king of Israel, his name is Jeroboam. And so what you're going to read as you read through 1 Kings and even 2 Kings, you're going to read an expression like this. When it really wants to highlight that a king was evil, it will say something like this: he was more evil than Jeroboam. And it's expecting that you, the reader, will go, whoa. Now this guy, Jeroboam, this is a guy that sacrificed family members, human sacrifice. This is a guy that promoted all kinds of lewdness and immorality. This is a guy that set up this golden calf and set up priests and told all Israel they no longer had to go to Jerusalem and worship at the temple. They could worship this golden calf. And God was really ticked by that. And we'll see this in a moment, that God thinks this is a big deal. In fact, these are the first things that Jeroboam did. He was the first king of Israel. The first king of Israel. This is the first thing he did. When he set up the golden calf, he committed cosmic high treason. He committed the worst thing you can do in the universe. A lot of people who are not Christians criticize us as Christians, and they say, you Christians believe that God will send people to hell simply because they don't believe what you believe. Now, is that what we think? Is that what we preach? Is that what we teach? No way. We do not believe that God will send people to hell simply because they do not believe what we believe. That's not why anyone will go to hell. You know why anyone will go to hell? Do you know why God sends anyone to hell? It's this. He's a holy God, and people who rebel against him will go to hell. Did I move too quickly? It's not because you don't believe exactly what we believe. We in this room have different kinds of beliefs and things. It's because someone refuses to surrender to God. They tell God to get lost. Don't tell me what to do. And God says, okay, have your way. C.S. Lewis put it this way. The Christian prays, Lord, thine will be done. The atheist tells God that he wants his will done, and God then says, thine will be done. And ultimately, the will of the rebel ends up in hell. Wow. He did the most treacherous thing. Jeroboam robbed God of worship. What is worship? Worship is our expression of devotion and surrender. It's what we do when we sing. It's what you do when you rock up to work tomorrow morning. The way you work, the way you talk, the way you eat, your diet reflects your devotion to God. Your lifestyle reflects your devotion to God. Everything about our life is worship, isn't it? Come on. It's worship. We are here today to do something really important, that is to gather together to worship. But worship doesn't just take place for an hour and a half on a Sunday. Worship is what we do with our whole lives. And Jeroboam said to all of Israel, don't you do that for God. Do it to this golden calf. Oh, man, that ticked God. That really ticked God. And so we find that this guy, Jeroboam, was challenged about this, and God sent prophets to him. And we see that Jeroboam gave these prophets a really hard time. And so Jeroboam misused his influence. Instead of, I think, the role of a leader, and I include in this Kevin Rudd or any other leader, whether that be David Bartlett, and we should pray for our new premier. A lot of Christians have already told me that they're thanking God for our new premier. It's always good to thank God for our leaders. But these guys, their job is not only to govern over our state, but it is to use their influence to the glory of God. I recently heard Kevin Rudd interviewed by Tony Jones, and Tony Jones asked him, do you believe your religious convictions has any bearing on the way you will conduct yourself as Prime Minister? My thinking is, gee, I hope so. In fact, beyond that, I think, how can it not? As Christians, we need to understand that our influence is meant to influence people toward God, being more fully devoted to him. So this guy, Jeroboam, he abused his influence. He robbed people from focusing on God, enjoying God. And then finally, when the prophets that God sent came, man, he gave them a hard time, killed them and drove them off and so on. And that was Jeroboam. That's why he was evil. That's why he's the benchmark for evil. Refused to listen to God. He was the evil king. King Jeroboam was the evil king. And just when you think, man, how could it get any worse? Here's this guy, Jeroboam. He's killing his family members, sacrificing them in the name of this new worship that he's developing. He's ordained these guys as priests who haven't got a clue. And they're doing all this kind of stuff. He's just totally provoking God to anger. He's encouraging sexual sin in the name of his religion. Boy, that's about as evil as you could get. Let me introduce you to this lady. She makes Jeroboam look like he isn't even a player. This lady's name is Jezebel. Jezebel, she becomes the benchmark for evil. The really weird thing, and you often hear Bible teachers do this, and I did this as well. I think, now, I wonder what her name means. And I'm looking up her name thinking it's going to mean vile, putrid, sort of adulterous, seductress, really nasty, devil-horned woman. You know what the name Jezebel means? Chaste. It's actually Jezebel, and I'm sorry if there's any Isabels here today. Isabel, Jezebel, same name. Means chaste, means pure, chaste, like nice, pure, chaste. Good grief, did she not live up to her name? Man. Now this is what Eastman's Bible Dictionary says of Jezebel. Now, let's pick this up. Verse 29, 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 29, this is what it says. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, so there's the southern tribes, Judah, Ahab the son of Omri began to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. Verse 30, and Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. Verse 31. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. Oh, man. Now, I'm reading this and I'm expecting this guy did more evil than all the kings were before him. And the most evil thing that is attributed to Ahab is who he married. Well, have a look at this in a moment. God actually thinks who you marry is a really big deal. Really big deal. I will come to that in a moment. Let's come back to this woman that he married. Her name's Jezebel. Original language is Jezebel. The J is a Y sound. It's a Jezebel. Now, this is what Eastman's Bible Dictionary says of her. Jezebel means chaste. The daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, the wife of Ahab, king of Israel. This was the first time that a king of Israel had allied himself by marriage with a heathen princess. And the alliance was in the case of a peculiar, disastrous kind. Jezebel has stamped her name on history as the representative of all that is designing, crafty, malicious, revengeful, cruel. She is the first great instigator of persecution against the saints of God. She was guided by no principle, restrained by no fear of either God or man. She was passionate in her attachment to her heathen worship. She spared no pains to maintain idolatry around her in all its splendor. 450 prophets ministered under her care to Baal, besides 400 prophets of the groves, that is, the prophets of Asherah, which aided her table, 1 Kings 18, verse 19. The idolatry, too, was of the most debased and sensual kind. Her conduct was in many respects very disastrous to the kingdom both of Israel and Judah. Her name afterwards is used as a synonym for the ultimate wicked woman. For example, Revelation chapter 2, verse 20. Well, man, that's Jezebel. Jezebel, and as I Googled Jezebel, I discovered that there's a naughty women's magazine called Jezebel. It's naughty because I don't know why. It's just a fashion magazine. But it's called Jezebel. And if you subscribe to that, sorry, I don't mean to, you know, associate you with being naughty, but they've obviously picked up on this woman for her splendorous show-off you know, that whole ostentatious thing of who she was supposedly, and named their magazine after it. This woman was played in the 1930s or 40s, I believe, by Betty Davis in the movie called Jezebel. And the world sees her as the quintessential seductress, the woman whose passions knew no satisfying, Jezebel. Well, what do we know about Jezebel? This is going to perhaps upset some people when I say that Jezebel was extremely religious. She was. She's extremely religious. Now, why would most of you aren't fazed by that, because you automatically pick up, yeah, she was religious for the wrong kind of religion. She was religious in the religion of Baalism. And most of you go, yeah, she was religious, yeah. But here's the problem. You see, we live in a world today that says this: all religions are equal. All religions will ultimately connect you with truth. All religions will give you the kind of peace you're looking for. And the Bible clearly says, no, they won't. No, they won't. There are some religions that will destroy you. And this woman's end was disastrous. In fact, I found one blogger. Accidentally, I found this blogger who was having a good old whinge about our God because of the way Jezebel died. He said, you know, what a cruel God that would cause this woman's life to end this way. Now, if I could have been bothered, I would have put a comment on his blog, but I couldn't be bothered. I thought, my thought was this: wait a minute, this woman devoted her entire life to the worship of Baal. She devoted her life to Baal. She gave everything she had to Baal. And her end is the logical, natural result of her devotion to this demonic god. Not our God. Good grief. But again, I'm reminded of C.S. Lewis and the opening story of the Chronicles of Narnia, which they haven't made into a film yet, where Aslan is creating everything. This lion is singing creation into being. And there's the dark-hearted Uncle Andrew, who can only hear a ferocious, scary lion roaring and making all these horrid noises. And there's the children listening to the most beautiful music they've ever heard. And so when Christians read this Bible, we stand back and go, wow, our God, he's holy, he's serious, he's good, he's kind, he's gracious. But when those whose hearts are hardened toward him read the same thing, they go, your God is cruel. No, he's not. We've come to know him. He's a good God. Anyway, Jezebel, she was very religious, but she despised God. Just because you're religious doesn't mean you'll find the peace you're looking for. Just because you're religious doesn't mean God's impressed. God is not after religion. God is after you. He's after your heart, fully surrendered to him. That's the essence of what it means to be in relationship with God. Now, this woman promoted Baalism. What's Baalism? Baal, the word Baal means Lord. That's what it means, Lord, the one who is Lord. The Greeks didn't call this religion Baalism. They didn't call the god of this religion Baal. They called the god of this religion Hercules. And so if you've seen some of the pictures of this, you know, overly masculine man, described as Hercules, that's what the people of this land call Baal. Baal. Now, this is taken from the Encyclopedia of Mythology. It says, the antiquity of worship of God or gods of Baal extends back to about this period, 14 centuries BC, among the ancient Semitic peoples. That's the people of this land. It goes on, and it just, the word Baal means master or owner. He was supposedly the son of El, the high god of Canaan. The cult of Baal celebrated his annual his death and supposed resurrection annually. It's all myth, by the way. It was a fertility religion. Those who practiced Baal ceremonies partook in human sacrifice, temple prostitution. Baal was believed to control the seasons of the year, to control the sun, and thus bring fertility or otherwise to the land. That's Baalism. Baalism was known by different names. His father, El, was also known as Dagon. And you'll read about Dagon in the early chapters of Samuel. Baalism. This is really intriguing for me, why a woman would promote Baalism. I'm just baffled by it. I'm really baffled by it. Every time something comes on the TV where some woman is doing something rather alluring and is scantily clad, often I'll say to Kim, I don't get this. I don't get why a woman would do that to herself. I don't get that. I don't get why she would want to cheapen herself for men. I don't understand that. And Kim says, well, you know, it's the need to be loved. Some women just will do anything to be loved. And if that's true, what a sad, if you're a girl here today and you think the way to get attention is to dress scantily and to act alluring and to dress revealing so that you can be loved, I've got some really good news for you. God's got a plan for your life that includes love like you may have never known before. And you don't have to cheapen yourself like that. And so when I look at this woman Jezebel, who would have committed more adulteries than I've had roast dinners, who would have been such a cheat on her husband and would have encouraged him to cheat as well, I just don't get it. I don't get it. I don't get why a woman would do that. Unless something horribly, horribly, horribly had gone wrong deep within her soul. And I think that's what the Bible presents has happened to Jezebel. Something abnormal has happened in her soul. She thinks the way to true love is to cheapen her body, to encourage others to cheapen their body. And so she funded 450 priests of Baal, male prostitutes probably. I'm just struggling with this. I just don't understand this. But then again, when I look at how messed up and crazy the world is today and the lengths to which people go to find love, I don't get that either. And in fact, I think for us as Christians who have come to know that God loves us, we come to know that no matter what happens to us, God's in control. You know, when my ankle was crushed and the next day I was kind of okay, I didn't think it would be too bad, but then by 2 or 3 days later I couldn't even stand up without passing out for pain. I wasn't going, thanks a lot, God. That wasn't my response. My response was, God, I worship you. You're in control. I don't understand this, but maybe you want me to put my feet up for a while. Cool, I'm into that. Let's do it. I got the sorest bottom I've ever had in a week. I've not sat down so much in my life. Yeah, I think I bruised my bottom this week. It's too much detail. You don't want to know any of that. But Baalism was all about pleasure. The belief that if you could transact pleasure in front of a statue of Baal, which was a phallic symbol, or an Asherah pole, which was like a phallic symbol put out in the fields. It would bring fertility to your crops. And I'm trying to be, I'm just aware that I'm not trying to be too crude here with children present. But you get the idea. This was a debauched religion. And there were prostitutes for the taking at the temple of Baal. There were male prostitutes for the taking at the temple of Baal. This was warped. There was high places so that if you did your immorality on a high place overlooking your field, that would bring a different kind of fertility to your fields. This was warped. And this is what Jezebel promoted. So this is the essence of Baalism. It was the worship of pleasure. The worship of pleasure. It was the worship of the body. You know, the expression, a body like Hercules. Well, where'd that come from? It came from an adoration of the body. The worship of the body. You know, we'll go on. And the worship of now. Now, this is, I want you to think about this. This was pleasure for now. Right now. If you were to ask, if we could, a Baal priest, tell me what happens to us after we die. He'd look at you like, who cares? Man, come and take your fill now. We got any pleasure you want now. Yeah, but what happens after that? Who cares? This is about now. Live for the now. Do you know when we tell kids, don't do drugs because drugs are bad, and then they actually have some drugs and they realize, whoa, that felt all right. It's not about whether drugs are pleasurable. It's not about whether sin is pleasurable. You know, like the stop it or you'll go blind message, you know, that people associate the church with. Well, it's about time we told the truth. Look, sin is pleasurable in the now. It is pleasurable in the now. You could sin and have a great time. But there's consequences in the future that may well be eternal in their ramifications. And that is really, really important. Really important. The Bible says that Moses enjoyed the pleasures of sin for a season. Sin can be really, really pleasurable. And Baalism offered any pleasure you wanted. You could drink whatever you wanted. You could take whatever drugs, and believe me, they had them back then. You could take whatever you wanted to heighten your sense of pleasure. Good grief. And this is what Jezebel promoted. So when it comes to the future, this is what Baalism promised, you know. Have sex with this temple, prostitute over this mountain or at this shrine or in this temple or in this field with this particular idol pole set up, and we promise that your crops will flourish. You'll have, essentially, we put it this way, you'll have success, happiness, and fulfillment. Baalism. Eternal life? Who cares about eternal life? Let's just live for the eternal now. We're not offering you eternal life. Baalism didn't even try. It just said, look, when you die, you'll just live on in perpetual pleasure. The promise was for perpetual life, not eternal life. You could live like a god among the pantheon of gods for all time. And finally, it offered you the opportunity to become God. You could become a god. And many of these Baalism type kings and so on claim to be God. And as this religion kind of translated into Babylon and Assyria, you have the kings of Assyria and the kings of Babylon actually claiming to have already attained it. They were God. Wow. And as I was thinking about the essence of Baalism, I cast my mind back to Genesis chapter 3, the very first attack of the devil on mankind. What did he offer? He offered Adam and Eve open eyes, thereby you'll have pleasure. And the day you eat of this fruit, God knows, you will become like him. The devil offers oneness with God, pleasure for the moment. And it just kind of gets dressed up as this religion. So here's the thought. Is there Baalism today? Absolutely. Not called Baalism. It's called a whole stack of things. But it's around and it's a reality today. I want you to contrast this because there's a guy who right now is mentoring Oprah Winfrey. When the devil came into the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, I thought for a long time that Adam was out doing something and Eve was in the garden by herself when the devil came to her in the form of a snake and the devil is enticing Eve to go and take some of that fruit. And a lot of people think that fruit was an apple. That fruit was probably a fig. And if you ever tasted fig, and if we could have just given Eve a taste of fig, she wouldn't have bothered and we could have solved all this problem. But anyway, that's another issue. Because, the first thing that they do is they grab fig leaves to cover themselves. Anyway, we got a fig tree at home and I've tried my darndest to kill it, but it just keeps growing. Anyway, so, yeah, I did. I chainsawed it. Anyway, it's just grown back. See, they're a cursed tree. See, if Eve had only known this. But here's the thing. I thought originally that the devil tempted Eve and Adam wasn't anywhere on sight. But then you read this, and then Eve turned and offered to Adam. He was standing right there. And as we look at this whole thing with Ahab and Jezebel, the thing is, Jezebel very soon ruled the roost. She was in control. She was the head of her house. And there's a very subtle message in all of this that's not the way it's supposed to be. Let me talk to the guys. I want to build a church where men can be men. Where men can be men of strength, where men can care for their wives, where men can care for their families. I want the gospel to transform men. We've got a whole bunch of guys who are being bombarded by media stuff that tries to feminize them. Good grief. Guys are told to drink decaf skinny lattes. I mean, fair dinkum. Listen, guys. And it's on the world presents Jesus as this kind of long-haired, product-induced, hair-flicking-back sort of guy wearing a frock. Our Jesus rides a horse and he's got his leg exposed and there's a tattoo on it. He's got piercings. The Bible says there's a sword coming out of his mouth. He's tattooed and pierced and he's on the warpath. And he's coming to do business for those that don't surrender to God. Does that sound like the mamsy-pamsy, product-induced, hair-flicking, dress-wearing, decaf light latte-sipping Jesus that the world wants us to worship? No. Come on, guys. We want to worship God and be a man of strength who knows how to lead. We want guys who can lead their families in worship, who can lead their children in prayer, who can pray with their kids, teach their kids Bible stories, and be a man. I want to be a man church. Now, I know there are some of you who go, but if you become a man church, then you won't have women. You do. Good grief. I've discovered. Anyway, trust me, that'll take care of itself. When we get some men of God in this place, we'll have plenty of women of God. It just works out that way. Anyway, Ahab was not a man of God. Jezebel had usurped authority. Now, think about, the whole message of Jezebel was live for now, enjoy the pleasure, take whatever you want, have it now. Contrast this with what Jesus offers. C.S. Lewis said this, if you read history, you'll find that the Christians who did most for the present world were precisely those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this one. We should be gripped by what awaits us. We should be gripped by eternity. We should be thinking, man, how can I take as many people with me as possible? I don't want anyone to perish. Consider the difference between Jesus, the man of God, and Jezebel, the evil queen. This is the difference. Jesus invites worship. Right there's a difference. Jesus invites worship. I recently had a question and answer night the other night. Someone asked, but Jesus only ever asked us to follow him, not to worship him. That's rubbish. That's rubbish. Jesus says, as you honour the Father, honour me. He said that. As you worship the Father, worship me. Honour me. This is what Jesus invites us to do. And I like this because where Jezebel was offering a religion of pleasure and fulfillment and all the rest of it, this is what Jesus says. In the midst of your pain and suffering, worship me. How did he say it? He said this, take up your cross and follow me. Worship me in the midst of your pain and suffering. You might think, you might endure pain or a loss or a tragedy and think, God, you've let me down. You're thinking wrong. Now's not the time to be finger wagging at God. Now's the time to be palms up, hands raised to God. God, I don't understand, but I worship you. I worship you. Jesus invites us to transcend the now. Don't just live for the now. Jesus said, where your heart is, there your treasure will be. Jesus told us to store up treasure in heaven. Jesus told us to put our thoughts into heaven. Colossians chapter 3 verses 1 and 2 says this, set your mind on things above, not on things of earth, but on that which awaits us. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and chapter 2, he said, eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard, nor is it into the heart of man what awaits us. And he encourages people, get your eyes off this and begin to look what awaits you. All of a sudden, death isn't death. Death, the Bible calls sleep. Worship the real God. Jesus invites us to worship him in a way where the offer of Jezebel was, this is what you will get if you worship. You will have fertile crops and children and all the other blessings of Baal worship. But Jesus, he invites us to worship, not to get, but he invites us to worship and challenges us that it may cost us everything. To the rich young ruler, he said, sell all you have and follow me. To others, he said, you cannot serve two masters, me or not me. That's it. Worshipping Jesus might cost you everything. I think of Daniel. I love Daniel. When they're going to write a book about Daniel, I just love this guy, Daniel, in Babylon. There's Daniel. You know, when King Darius passed the law that no one was to worship anyone else but him and his statue, what does Daniel do? Daniel, the Bible says, at the time of prayer, Daniel knelt beside his window and prayed. What's he doing? Have a look at this, Babylon. I'm going to worship God. What are you going to do about that? They threw him into the lion's den. And it cost him. Jesus invites us to worship in a way that it might cost us everything. And Jesus doesn't say, come and worship so that you can be intermingled into the divine oneness and become one with everything and become God, like Eckhart Tolle promises, the mentor of Oprah Winfrey. Jesus says, no, worship God and it will culminate in an eternal relationship with God. That's what worship is meant to do. As we look at Jezebel and what she did, and we read in verse 32 of 1 Kings 16, he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria, and Ahab made an Asherah. These are all these religious idols of Baalism. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Wow. And this contrasts with what the will of God is. And let's just look at this. And then I want to challenge you to surrender to God. God has created us to worship him. This is what Jezebel should have known. God's created us to worship him. Jezebel, of course, did all she could to make sure that God was not worshipped. God created us to live not for the pleasure of the moment. Sometimes as Christians, you're going to have to deny certain pleasures. Don't eat that extra Mars bar. Don't look at that magazine. Don't have coffee with that guy. There's certain pleasures you're going to have to deny yourself. God has created us not just for the now, but for eternity. For eternity. And you'll find that in Colossians 3, 1 and 2. God has created us to be corrected. None of us are born perfect. None of us are born with everything we need to live life successfully. We need others around us to help us to do it. Jezebel had prophets, and the main one she had was this guy, Elijah, and we'll look at him next. God wants us to be corrected and teachable. And then finally, this is really important. God has created us to marry well. I want to see a lot more marriages happening in this church. I want to see those who are already married really enjoying marriage. When I ask, how's marriage? I want them to get that honeymoon glint in their eye and go, it's great. And I'll go, oh, I got no idea what you're talking about. No, I will. No. I want marriage to be great. And Jezebel and Ahab, they had a terrible marriage. Terrible. God wants us to marry well. The disciples, in Matthew 19, verse 10, the disciples said to Jesus, after they heard what Jesus had to say about marriage, the disciples said, you're kidding. Because Jesus basically said, marry well. The one you marry for life. Marry well. And the disciples said, the Greek kind of, you're kidding. You're kidding. We're to treat our wife with dignity? We're to treat our wife like she's going to be our partner, equal partner for life? No way, Jesus. This is how they said. If such is the case for a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. They got it. They got it. Jesus totally revolutionized what marriage should look like. Wow. And then finally, this is what Jezebel should have known. God has created us to lead others to him. Our influence is meant to lead others to worship. Jezebel should have known that. Let's pray. Father, help us to be the kind of people that lead others well. Father, for the mothers here, I pray, Lord, that mothers will lead their children to worship. For the fathers here, I pray, Lord, that fathers will lead their wives and their children to worship. Father, for us as a church, help us to be a church that worships you and surrenders completely to you. Lord, in the midst of our pain, in the midst of our confusion, I pray, Lord, that we will worship. And worship you well. Now, Lord, I pray for those who have never surrendered to Christ. I pray, Lord God, right now that they will. I pray, Lord, they'll begin their journey of worship right now. And if that's you, you know you've never surrendered your life to Christ. Every service, I just want to invite people to surrender to Christ. Maybe that's you for the first time. You know, yeah, I'm not a worshiper of God. I need to become a Christian. I need to know Jesus. If that's you, I want you to do a couple of things. I want you just from your heart, just ask God, just talk to God right now. God, come and help me to live for you. And secondly, come and talk to me. I want to help you as well. But Father, I pray for everyone here right now that we will live to honor you in Jesus' name. Amen.
And King Ahab did evil in the sight of the Lord. They're telling words, painting a picture of selfishness, pride, and disobedience. It begs the question, where is your heart? If you'd like to listen again to the program, you can purchase a CD copy for $5.50, including postage and handling. Just quote the program title, Lessons from King Ahab. Finding Truth Matters is produced by Lagana Media, and our resources, including podcasts, are available from the website www.findingtruthmatters.org. You can also contact us at PO Box 1143, Lagana, Tasmania 7277. If you'd like to subscribe to the monthly e-newsletter Perspectives, visit findingtruthmatters.org and click subscribe. Dr. Corbett is pastor of Lagana Christian Church and president of ICI Theological College Australia. We hope you can join us again at the same time next week for another Finding Truth Matters.